God willing, next week we will be starting a new series. We will be looking at a group of books from the Bible that deal with the same period of time in the Old Testament. That is Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, and Nehemiah. We will do an overview of the period of time they cover, and God willing, we will see how relevant these books are to our situation today. But this morning, I want to look at the futility of idolatry from Psalm 115. Idolatry is not just something that existed in the Old Testament, and it's something that the Israelites struggled with. As a result, they were chastened by God and sent into exile. But it is a massive issue today as well. A few years ago, out of interest, my wife and I, we watched a TV program, a documentary on BBC. It was about the Hindu festival, a Hindu festival which takes place in India. The name of the festival is the Kumbh Mela, and recently it took place in India, and COVID rules were ignored, and the event was promoted by the Prime Minister, who is a very strong Hindu. And as a result of this and other things, COVID has spread to shocking levels in India at the moment. During the Kumbh Mela, anything up to 120 million people can be known to have gathered or can gather at the festival. Hindus come from all over the world to bathe in one of the sacred waters, the rivers, and the pilgrimage is held for about 1.5 months. Legend describes that there was the creation of a pot of nectar of immortality, and the gods and demons, they fight over this pot or this kumbh in order to gain immortality. And the pot is spilled at four places, and that is the region where the festival, or the four rivers where the festival takes place. Now, there are variations to this particular story, but it is believed that if you bathe in these sacred rivers, one of these four places where the nectar falls, you can be cleansed of your sins and you receive salvation from the cycle of reincarnation. To keep law and order, 30,000 police officers are on patrol at the Kumbh Mela. There are 120,000 toilets, 20,000 dustbins. There are 240 odd doctors available to help, and 11 temporary hospitals that are built. This is the largest gathering of any religion in the world. So many people in one place. And the rivers in which they bathe are extremely unhygienic. They're absolutely filthy. But millions of people still come. And in the documentary that we saw, it followed a number of British people. One was a doctor, an Asian doctor. Another was a teenager, and her aunts and others. There was also a white British woman and a white American who had become a Hindu sadhu or holy man. And all of these were followed, and their experiences were recorded. And the highlight for each one of them was to take a dip in one of the waters, one of the rivers. And one lady couldn't do it because the river was so polluted, and I think she was very vain as well. But she splashed water on her face, and she said, "I know my God will forgive me because he knows my heart." But when people took a dip in the documentary, all of them, they came out and they felt elated. Now, all of the people who took part in this documentary were quite educated. They had scientific knowledge. And they would say they're not bound by superstitions. They were intelligent, they were eloquent, and were able to convey their feelings very well. Now, what you see everywhere at the Kumbh Mela is idolatry. People carry their gods and parade them. Others decorate themselves like the gods, their gods, and they go on marches. There are thousands of sadhus, holy men, who dress in saffron robes, and they say that they've renounced everything in life, and they live off the charity of people. And people come to them for advice and pay homage to them, and they learn different techniques that help with meditation and teach them about yoga. There are lots of white Westerners who follow their gurus as well at the Kumbh Mela, so this is influencing Western thinking as well. And there are also other men who walk around totally unclothed, and they cover their bodies in ash. They say they've renounced everything in life and follow a life of isolation and an ascetic lifestyle, hoping that they will receive a better reincarnation. They would call this holiness, renouncing everything, even giving up their clothes. But I would call it immoral for such men to parade their nakedness in front of women, children, and the public. But the highlight, as I've said, for them is the moment when the time is right for them to take a dip in the river. This is blatant idolatry. If you, like me, have come from a Hindu or a Sikh background, then you will know something about idol worship. But you know, it's not just restricted, idolatry is not just restricted to Eastern religions. You will find idolatry in every single religion. So take Hinduism, for example, which the Kumbh Mela is part of Hinduism. Hindus who understand their faith and what they believe will say to you that we don't believe in millions of gods. We believe one impersonal force called Brahman. You cannot know Brahman, but you can only consider him in terms of cosmic forces and personal gods. So all the gods in Hinduism, all the 330 million gods, are all expressions of this one being. And a devout Hindu will say to you that they are not polytheistic in their faith, that is, that they believe in many gods. No, they will say that the images of their gods and the carvings in wood and metal and stone are only different characteristics of Brahman. So this is what they believe. And they say that this is not idolatry. But when an image is washed and dressed and put to bed and you fear it and it has a pull on your life and it influences you, quite clearly this is idolatry. Because the worship and the veneration of this idol controls you. So it's obvious that in Hinduism there's idolatry. Take Sikhism. It's very interesting that Guru Nanak, the founder of Sikhism, actually was a Hindu. But one of the reasons he came out of Hinduism and he formed this reformed Hindu type of faith called Sikhism was because he was totally disillusioned with the idolatry of Hinduism. But the interesting thing is that although in the Sikh religion and their founder, the Guru, he rejected idolatry, you'll see that it's still practiced today. You go to a Sikh home, you'll find pictures of one of the 10 Gurus, and people will pay homage to that picture. They'll have incense sticks, and they will venerate and worship that picture. Likewise, in the temples, in the Gurdwaras, the Sikh temples, the first thing you do when you walk into the Gurdwara is you walk down the main aisle, and then in front of you is a picture of the Guru, which you bow down to, and then you throw some money in front of it. And this is idolatry, quite clearly. So you find idolatry in Sikhism. Take some of the far eastern religions like Buddhism and Shintoism. I'm not very familiar with all their beliefs and so on, but quite clearly they use images of Buddha. So in our church here, if you take a walk, go outside the building, take a walk about 50 yards to your right, there is a Vietnamese center and a temple with a massive statue of Buddha that looks away from the building and not looking at our building. So that's good. Take Christianity. So in the Far Eastern religions, that there is idolatry as well. Take Christianity. Although the Bible very strongly condemns idolatry, you find that it's there in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 to 6. The first command says that we are to worship no other God but Yahweh, the God of the Bible. You shall have no other God before me. And the second command says that we are not to make any carved image of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, and water underneath. That is a complete prohibition of any image. If you go to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, Paul, he's in Athens, and he enters the city, which is full of idolatry. On every building, there was a statue of one of the Greek gods like Zeus and Diana and Apollos and Ares, and the list goes on and on. These gods are still worshipped today, not so much in an actual idol form, but they are worshipped in what they represent. So take Aphrodite, who is the goddess of love and beauty and pleasure and passion. You see this everywhere. Take Eros, the god of love and fertility and erotic desire. You see this everywhere. Take Plutus, the god of money and wealth. Again, this is what people live for. This is their god. What these gods represent is still very much worshipped in people's minds. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and he sees all these idols. And it tells us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 that it says, "And now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." He was provoked in his spirit. I remember when I went to India for the first time, I just saw idolatry everywhere. And I thought of Paul in Athens and how his spirit was disturbed. And that's how I felt. So the Bible clearly opposes idolatry. But if you read church history, you'll discover the various branches of the so-called church have used images in their worship. And so some churches, like the Roman Catholic Church, there you'll find more idols in the church building. There are idols of Mary and Jesus and the saints, probably more than a Hindu temple. By the way, we don't know what Jesus looked like. Nobody does. There's no description given of him in the Bible. He certainly didn't look like the image that we normally have of a Western-looking man. That imagery is taken from the Greek gods, and then people have taken that image and made Jesus based on the image of the Greek gods. But this is not what Jesus looked like. More likely, he was a Middle Eastern man, and he would have looked like probably an Iraqi Jewish person today. But we don't know. We can't say. Every image we make of Jesus is probably wrong, and it's wrong anyway to make images and worship them, even of Jesus. I remember many years ago, I went into a house. This was the house of a nominal Christian person. I think they had become proper Christians. They were born again, but from a nominal background. But, you know, people hang on to baggage from their background. And I went into the house, and they had a large picture of Jesus with long hair, a beard, blue eyes, white in complexion. And I said to them, you know, did Jesus look like that? Is that Jesus? They said, no, but it's just a representation of the fact that we are Christians. And they said, look, we don't worship it, but it's there, just to let everybody know that we trust Jesus. And I said, okay then, let me take the picture down. It's only a picture, and I'll throw it away. And he said, no, you can't do that. That's a picture of Jesus. And to him, it was something sacred and precious, and it had a pull on him. This had become an idol. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is idolatry. The Orthodox Church, they use icons, paintings, pictures in their worship. And in the churches around here, if you go to some of the high Anglican churches, there are some around here, you'll see that there are lots of idols in their buildings. So although we condemn other religions, idolatry is very common in certain branches of Christianity. Take Islam. Now, of all the religions in the world, Islam claims to be the most idol-free religion because it very strongly condemns idolatry. But the more I get to know Islam, the more I've discovered its contradictions, that although they will be extremely offended even if a picture of Muhammad is displayed, but at the same time, they will kiss a stone at the Hajj for their sins to be forgiven. This is in Mecca. And they will address Muhammad in their prayers. Even though they say he is a prophet and not a god and he's dead, they'll still venerate him almost like he is a god and not just a man. Brother, sister, there is idolatry everywhere. There is idolatry in every religion. So this morning, I want to briefly look at this psalm and consider the absolute futility of idol worship and the trustworthiness of the real and the true and the living God. Now, I'm not going to go into any detail here. I want to simply just scratch the surface and draw out certain lessons. So it would be helpful to have Psalm 115 open in your Bible so that you can see what I'm saying. You could see in the text that is in front of you. And with this particular psalm, it seems to be written for a purpose, a reason. And we find that in verse 2. It says this, why should the Gentiles say, So where is their God? It seems that the Gentiles were saying to God's people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, where is their God? Where is your God? They were saying this because the God of the Bible is invisible. He cannot be seen. Now, this can be a problem today. Other religions will parade their gods. You go into someone's car and there's a picture of their God. They build big shrines and temples to their gods, and there's a big statue or a big picture of their God. Just go down the road here where we are, Soho Road, and you'll see idolatry everywhere. When they have success in life, maybe their business has been successful, or they pass their exams, or a child is born, or they achieve their goals in life, what do? They go and pay homage to their visible gods. In India, one year, Geeta and I visited when it was Diwali, and the streets were full of large statues of Rama and Sita and other gods, Ravana, which is a god with 10 heads. And I often wonder, you know, how does he make a decision if he has 10 heads? Diwali is a celebration of good over evil. And people will say, as they parade their gods, these are our gods, this is our gods. Where is your God if you're a Christian? When some of the folk in Atti, this is in India where my brother planted a church, when some of them came out of Hinduism and they became Christians, they said, look, other religions parade their gods on special festivals, when it's special festivals. And one young brother just come to the Lord, who's a bit naive, he said, look, why don't we make a big statue of Jesus and parade him at Christmas time or at Easter time so people can say, we can show people, this is our God. Let's show them our God, just like they show us their gods. See, people want something tangible, something that can be touched, something that can be seen and felt. They may say to us, here are our gods. Where is your God? So firstly, what's the answer to that? Where is our God? Now the answer is found in verse 3. It says this, but our God is in heaven. That's the reply. Our God is not visible to the naked eye. Our God is invisible. He's not confined to a piece of wood or a piece of stone or gold or silver. Our God cannot be contained. He does not have spatial dimensions. He cannot be measured in length or width or breadth. Our God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. His presence is most clearly seen and manifested in heaven. But he's an invisible God. He's not like other gods. What else does it say? Verse 3, again, the second part. He does whatever he pleases. This is our God. He is sovereign. He rules over all things. He does what he pleases. He's not like the pagan gods. We are not like idol worshippers who pride themselves in parading their God, and they despise what they cannot see. No, our God is the master and the ruler of the whole universe. No one can tell him what to do. No one picks him up and moves him. Instead, he holds the universe in his hands, not us having him in our hands. When we moved into this church building soon after it was built, we invited people from other churches, and we invited people from the community around here, especially those people who provided things for us and helped us. So some of the local shops that helped with the double glazing, and also the local carpet shop. The owner of the shop is a strong Hindu, and so he came to the service, and he looked around and he said, "You've done really well. I like the building, it's beautiful." But then he said, "I'm a little disappointed." He said, "Where are your gods?" He said, "You don't have anything, nothing at all." He said, "Look, where is your God?" He said, "I like to have something that can be seen and touched and felt and heard." Brother, sister, our God is in heaven, and he rules. The whole of creation is in his hands. But then the psalmist goes on and talks of the futility of worshipping idols and how it is absolutely worthless to have idols as your gods. We see this in verse 4 through to 8. So secondly, let's look at the futility of idols. Look at verse 4, it says this: "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." Look at an idol. How stupid. How utterly foolish this is. And even intelligent people can be deceived, and they cannot see this. They cannot see how foolish this is, that you take a block of wood or stone or gold or silver, and you chip away at it, and you shape it with your own hands, and then you say, "This is our God," and you worship it. How utterly futile. No, God is not shaped and molded by human hands. No, he himself is the creator of all things. He creates us, not us creating him with our hands. Verse 5 says this: "They have mouths, but they do not speak." Imagine there's an idol here. You give it a mouth. Does it talk? No. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Can you see how futile this is? Our God is a speaking God. He has spoken through creation. He speaks often through our consciences. He has spoken clearly in his word. And he has spoken most clearly through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God makes himself heard. He's a God who communicates and speaks. But idols, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Verse 5, again, it says this: "Eyes they have, but they do not see." Can an idol see anyone? Could it see you? Could it see me? Absolutely not. Our God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, He's an omniscient God. He's an all-knowing God. He sees and He knows everything. Verse 6. They have ears, but they do not hear. Yes, you can give an idol physical ears. But when you pray to an idol, does that idol hear anything? Does it know your frustrations, your sorrows, your concerns, your cries of desperation, your praise, your veneration of your God? Does He hear? He hears nothing. But our God, He hears everything. He knows our needs. The Bible says, even before we ask, He knows the thoughts of our hearts and minds. He hears our prayers. Verse 6, the second part says, noses they have, but they do not smell. Verse 7 says this, they have hands, but they do not handle. Idols have hands, but they do not act. They don't do anything. Our God is a God of action. He has His plans. He acts in time. He carries His plans out, and He will bring His plans to fruition. Feet, it says, verse 7, feet they have, but they do not walk. Idols cannot walk. They can't go anywhere. They're confined to a table or one particular location. They don't get up from that location and move to another location. But our God, He is everywhere, absolutely everywhere. Verse 7 says this, nor do they mutter through their mouths, through their throat rather. They say nothing. Why? Because they can't see. They are dead, inanimate objects. They have no life. They are just lumps of wood, stone, gold, silver, and they are spiritually dead. And the fact that people worship idols reminds them of the fact that the people who worship them are just like the idols themselves. Look at verse 8, says this. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. What is this talking about? This is saying that idols are dead. And those who make them are like them who are spiritually dead. Can you see the futility of idol worship? And there are billions and billions who are lost in such nonsense. And idols, all they do is destroy people's lives. People become superstitious. If anything goes wrong, I've got to appease our idols, appease our gods. And they live in fear of these idols, and they destroy us spiritually. This is the futility of idolatry. Thirdly and briefly, contrast God to idolatry. We see this in verse 9 through to 11. It says this, verse 9 says this, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. God is our helper. Idols cannot help you. Verse 10 says this, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is the help And their shield again, help and shield, it says here. And then in verse 11, he summarizes this. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. God is our help and shield. Every Christian can testify to the fact that there are times when we've cried out to God and he has intervened and helped. We have trusted his help because he's alive. He hears, he knows, he protects. If you're struggling this morning, remember the God we worship is not an idol. Christ died and he rose again. That's proof that God is real and God can help us. What else? Verse 12 through to 15 tells us that he's the giver of all blessings. Unlike idols who could do nothing for you, we won't elaborate on this point. But finally, what should we do? Verse 16 through to 18. The heavens are the Lord's. That's his dwelling place. But the earth, verse 16 tells us, is given to the children of men. It says this, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. God is generous to man. This is our dwelling place on the earth. And what is our duty? Verse 17 says this, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. They don't praise God. So it's talking here of the fact that those who go to the grave do not praise God. They cannot praise God. But our duty, verse 18 is this, it says this, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And it finishes by saying, praise the Lord. Our duty is to praise God. Idols are visible, but they're empty. They could do nothing for you. The God we worship is alive. He rules, he reigns, he saves, he helps, he blesses, he protects his people. And he is worthy of our praise. This is the contrast between idolatry, idols, and our God. In India, I have a cousin. I've shared this story a number of times. And for years, he heard the gospel and he wanted to come to the Lord. But he had an idol in the house, which he feared. And this idol had been passed down from many, many generations. And he would say, if I take that idol out, it'll harm us. We'll be harmed. And he was scared. And it stopped him from coming to the Lord. My younger brother said to him, he said, look, I will take the idol out and I'll throw it away. But he said, no, you mustn't, because it might harm you. Anyway, years later, the Lord dealt with him and he was convicted of his sin. He realized he needed to trust God. And they got rid of the idol and it was thrown away. And he was set free from the bondage of idolatry. Brother, sister, it is only the gospel that can set us free. It is only Christ that can set us free to worship the true and the living God. Therefore, God is worthy of our praise. Idolatry is futile. It's empty. It's bondage. Idols are dead. They can do nothing for you. But our God is a living God who's worthy of our praise. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. John is writing this epistle. He's speaking about how people have wrong views of Christ, and so they worship a false Jesus, and this is like idolatry. And he closes this epistle with these words, and I will close this message with the same words. He says this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, he's saying, keep yourselves from idols. And then he closes by saying, Amen. And I say to you, and I say to me, that we are to keep ourselves from all forms of idolatry, because God is worthy of our praise, because he is the living and true God.